Please return with me this evening to the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to John, John's Gospel, chapter 18, and the words of our text for this evening are found in verses 19 through 21. In the English Standard Version, these verses read, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.'" John Bunyan, famous for his books, Pilgrim's Progress and The Holy War and the like, Grace Abounding, described an evangelist as a man who has his eyes up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth upon his lips, and stands as if he pleads with men. Jesus, of course, was far more than an evangelist, but he was at least an evangelist and surely personifies the depiction there that John Bunyan makes of an evangelist. And we've noted that as we've traveled through the Gospel of Luke and as we've traveled through the main part of the Gospel of John, and as we come towards the end of this series, we notice it again tonight from the words of our text. To set these words in their context, we ought to note that the life and earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus is coming to a close. He has, by this time, completed his public ministry. He has also completed his Olivet Discourse, and he has completed his marvelous high priestly prayer. We looked at that prayer last time we were together. And a final turning point has arrived. If you notice at the end of his high priestly prayer, how Jesus speaks. He says to his Father in heaven, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." He understands that the main course of his life upon earth has ended, and yet he also realizes that the most important part of it, so to speak, is yet to come, his death. Those of us who have been involved in the Christianity Explored course will remember Rico Tice, the founder of that course and the one who appears on the footage, the film, saying in one of the sections how that typically biographies concentrate upon the life of great figures and then they just sum up the death of the great figure in perhaps a single chapter or a few words, depending upon what is known of the death of the great figure. But when we come to the Gospels, one of the things that stands out about these records of the life of our Lord Jesus is that an inordinate amount of attention is paid to the death of the Lord Jesus as a great figure. Of course, he was much more than that, but certainly he was that. And so Jesus, at the end of his high priestly prayer, says, "I've made known you," speaking to his Father, "to them," meaning the disciples, "and I will continue to make you known." In other words, he speaks in anticipation of the fulfillment of the work that he was given to do. And in the course of fulfilling that work, he continues with every intention of speaking forth the name of his Father. And so we've arrived at the latest turning point in the gospel. Christ must die for the sins of his people. And so it is with that in view that when we come to chapter 18 And the opening verse, the brook of Kidron is crossed over. This is, as it were, the turning point. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. The Kidron Valley was that valley which connected the Mount of Olives to the holy city of Jerusalem. And as he crosses over the Kidron Valley, he makes his way towards the garden. And what follows is then the arrest and the trial of the Lord Jesus. Notice, first of all, by way of context, the arrest of Jesus, which is documented by John for us in the opening 11 verses of this chapter. Judas, who had gone out from the 12 to betray Jesus, a fact that is recorded for us in chapter 13, verse 30, now returns. It seems from the scripture that he wasn't entirely sure where Jesus would be. Jesus was not hiding away, however. He was found in the place that he would regularly meet with his disciples. And so Judas guesses aright the venue in which he would find our Lord. And so we read in verse 2 of this chapter, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." But Judas comes ready. His betrayal was not simply an evil thought, it was an evil act. And he comes with this band of soldiers. What an overkill this arrest was. He comes with 1,000 soldiers, 760 foot soldiers and 240 cavalrymen. A band that was led typically by a tribune or a captain, who is referred to in verse 12 of the chapter here. And so Jesus is arrested. He lays down his life for the sheep, just as he said he would. They came asking, "Where is Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says to them repeatedly, "I am he." And such was the force of his person, his divine person, that this band of soldiers and those who are with them fall back. Well, secondly, by way of context, we notice here then the trial from verse 3 forwards. Earlier in the series, when considering Jesus as the mute evangelist in Luke's gospel in chapter 23, we noted how Luke omits the first two stages of what was a five-part trial that our Lord Jesus endured. Luke prefers instead to document stages 3 to 5 before the council, before Pilate, and before Herod. John, by contrast, fills in the details, and he documents the first two stages of the trial, perhaps the more informal elements of it, his appearance before Annas on the one hand and Caiaphas on the other. Well, if you look at verses 12 to 14, you find his appearance before Annas. "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." Annas, it's worth noting, was the patriarchal figure of a high priestly family. But by this time, strictly speaking, he was no longer the high priest. He had been deposed, from what we can make out, under Pilate's predecessor in the year AD 15. So that Caiaphas, by this time, was the actual high priest. And so verses 12 to 14 document something of our Lord's appearance before Annas, and in fact, we find verses 19 to 23 are also taken up with his appearance But then he also stands before Caiaphas. If you notice verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. This was stage number two of the trial. The doubt or the outcome of his appearance before Caiaphas was without doubt. You can only compare for yourselves verse 24 with verse 14. Caiaphas had already made his opinion known. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So, with Jesus standing then before Caiaphas, here's the man who can die for the people. The background to Caiaphas, his opinion was this, that the Pharisees feared the Roman destruction of the temple, and they also feared for the semi-autonomous existence of the Jewish nation. And so they felt that if this Jesus could be offered up, then they could prevent the temple from being destroyed, which Jesus had said he would do, and they could also prevent them being taken over by the Romans and deprived of their liberty. Well, we know little of what went on before Caiaphas, although Luke does give us some idea in his gospel of what Jesus experienced at that stage of his trial. In chapter 22, verses 63 to 65, we read, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." The older I get, the more clear it is to me, at least, as you read the Gospels, that the chiefest opposition our Lord faced was not from the irreligious, but it was from the religious. That is very ominous for us, that it is possible for people to go out from the Christian church and to become the most vigorous opponents of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas the people who perhaps have never darkened the doors of a church are more sympathetic to Christianity and to the Lord Jesus Christ than the religious. I'm reminded of the fact that in our own day and age, we are seeing an upsurge of atheistic fundamentalism. Men like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins. But they are in many ways exceptions. Perhaps the chiefest opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his gospel over the centuries has come from religious people. That is an ominous thought, a solemn thought. Well, the context here indicates then the arrest of our Lord Jesus and the trial of Jesus. Our passage tonight, verses 19 through 21, pertains to a conversation that took part in the first part of the trial, a conversation with Annas, described as high priest, although he wasn't, strictly speaking, the high priest at this point. Jesus has been arrested at last. These religious men have got their wish, but they still have a problem that they are finding it difficult to overcome. With what are they going to charge this man, Jesus of Nazareth? And so Annas goes on what is sometimes called in the legal realm a fishing trip. He tries to ensnare Jesus. He tries to get Jesus to give him the evidence that he himself has failed to obtain. So he questions Jesus, verse 19, about his disciples and his teaching. What is going on here has been described as institutional injustice, thinly veiled in the garb of pretended legality. Annas is looking for evidence against our Lord. He's also looking for those who would testify against the Lord. He's looking for Jesus to hang himself with his own words. But in the process, Jesus lets us in on his approach to witness to the gospel. Notice, if you will, three things in these verses. First of all, unashamed evangelists are those who are transparent. Jesus, in answer to Annas, says, "I have spoken openly to the world." The purpose of what our Lord says here is, in effect, to say to Annas, "Listen, if you couldn't find evidence against me when I was speaking openly to the world, you are certainly not going to find evidence against me now." Annas was looking for evidence of blasphemy, evidence of sedition. They didn't care ultimately whether they could ensnare Jesus on a theological charge, namely blasphemy, or on a political charge, namely sedition. They had two bites at the cherry. Either they could get him ensnared as having broken Jewish law, namely by blaspheming, or they could ensnare him by having broken the law of the Romans, meaning sedition. Jesus says, "Listen, there's nothing to find. I wore," he says in effect, "my message on my sleeve." He was open, he tells Annas. Well, what was he open with? Well, he was open with his message as it pertained to different ethnic groupings. Specifically, Jesus spoke to the Jews. He also spoke to the Samaritans. We have noticed during this series how that Jesus went through Samaria, even though it was known for Jews to be beaten up on the way through Samaria. But he went to this no-go area with the gospel because he believed the Samaritans needed the gospel as well as the Jews. Although in the purposes of God, it was left to the apostles to take the gospel out to the Gentiles. He was open with different ethnic groupings, but he was also open with those of different social groupings. We've seen this time and again throughout this series. Recall, if we just curtail our comments to John's gospel, how he spoke with Nicodemus, literally the ruler of Israel. You can find that conversation in chapter 3. We noticed in chapter 4 how he spoke with a nobleman. We noticed from chapter 7 and chapter 8 how he spoke with a woman caught in adultery. Brothers and sisters, our Lord was most open with his faith. Someone once asked, and perhaps you've heard of this question, if we were charged with being Christians, would there be enough evidence to condemn us? Well, Jesus could be condemned for being open with his profession of the gospel, although he had nothing to be ashamed of. Unashamed evangelists are those who are transparent with the message. The second point we note tonight is that unashamed evangelists are consistent. Notice in the second half of verse 20 how Jesus goes on, "I have spoken openly to the world." That's his transparency. And then he continues, "I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." There was only one temple, of course. It was in Jerusalem. The synagogues were established because of the dispersion of the Jews in days of persecution. The synagogue, local, regional, was a reflection of the life of the temple. But Jesus, having been a nomadic, in a sense, a nomadic preacher and speaker, evangelist, has been in Jerusalem. He's there now, but he's also been out to the regions, and he's spoken in both the temple and in the synagogues. Note how he went to where the people were. And when he got to where the people were, he taught a message consistent with what he had taught his disciples. Well, how are we to understand what Jesus says here in the second half of verse 20? Well, our Lord does not mean that he never taught in private. Of course, he taught in private. He gathered his disciples around him, and he shared with them greater insights into the gospel. He does not mean that he taught publicly everything he taught in private. He tailored his message to the audience he was addressing at any given point. What our Lord means is that everything he taught in public was consistent with what he taught his disciples. I've been thinking of this in regard to the Christianity Explored course that we have been running of late. We do not teach everything in that course that we teach here from the pulpit. But everything that we teach in the Christianity Explored course is consistent with what we teach here from the pulpit. And so it was with our Lord's ministry in terms of his private teaching and his public teaching. He didn't teach everything in public that he taught in private. Nevertheless, everything that he taught publicly was consistent with what he taught privately. This, I believe, is perhaps one of the main ways in which we can serve the gospel in our own day and age. We have a wonderful opportunity to be consistent with what we believe. As you know, I was back in the United Kingdom this past week. I'm not sure it was reported here, but it was certainly reported there of a Muslim cleric, Abu Hamza, who has been imprisoned in the United Kingdom for stirring up the people against the nation and against the Western world in general. And he is about to be extradited to the United States for stirring up trouble in Oregon, and it is likely he will spend a large part of his life in prison here in America. How did they know what Abu Hamza was up to? Well, I believe it all started when undercover agents went into a mosque in Finsbury Park in London and found out that instead of preaching sermons to do with the Islamic faith, he was preaching anti-Americanism and preaching violence, and in the end was found to be preaching a message so utterly inconsistent with what he was stating in public. And yet we as Christians, who believe that we truly do belong to a peaceful religion, have an opportunity to demonstrate, not with the carnal weapons of warfare, that we are right and that the Islamic religion is false, but we have an opportunity given to us by God to speak consistently in the public square what we speak here within the four walls of our congregation. But the question is, are we consistent? Or are we not? Well, thirdly, unashamed evangelists are not only transparent and consistent, they are also known, verse 21. Jesus asks, "Why do you ask me?" In other words, why do you ask me about my disciples and my teaching? "Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." It was one of the most appealing aspects of our Lord that even though he had greatest justification for vindicating himself in the eyes of the world, that at critical points in his own life and his ministry, he stood back and refused to vindicate himself. And this is one such occasion. Instead of pleading his innocence before Annas, he says, in effect, I'm not going to answer for myself. You go and ask those who heard me speak openly. They know what I said. Jesus has in mind the crowds, of course, but he has particularly in mind his disciples. He doesn't say to Annas, and he doesn't seem to think within his own mind, well, I better get out there and brief the disciples as to what they ought to tell Annas if he comes asking what I was teaching. But rather, he stands back and he says, you go ask them, and they will tell you what I was speaking openly in the public square, in the synagogues, and in the temple, because they know what I said. Well, Jesus has every confidence then, every confidence in two things. First of all, that his hearers knew that he was transparent and that he was consistent. But Jesus is also confident that those who heard him could relate what he said. In other words, our Lord is telling Annas in so many words that not only was he open with the gospel, he was also clear as to what the gospel is insofar as what he was teaching. As if to underline the fact, John the Evangelist places this conversation with Annas between the denials of Peter. What a contrast they make. Peter, who in so many ways was a strong character, found himself at a most important juncture, weak in faith. And so we find from verses 15 onwards that he's stumbled by a little maiden girl. And so he denies that he knows the Lord. And then verse 25, he's asked by those mingling around, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? And again he denies, I am not. And then one of the servants of the high priest, verse 26, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. The way in which John the Evangelist has put together his gospel at this point is deliberately constructed so that we can see the contrast between the openness, the transparency of our Lord, and the hiddenness, the clandestine reactions of Peter. Jesus says, I was both open and I was clear with what I was teaching. Brothers and sisters, if we were called to give an account of our role in society and threatened with charges of blasphemy and sedition, and that is becoming quite a possibility, and sent out the authorities to hear from those with whom we mingle, what would be reported back about us? Perhaps some would come back and say to the authorities, I didn't even know he was a Christian. Some would come back and probably say, well, he was a good, upstanding member of society, or she, a good man or woman of the church. But would they come back and say, yes, he or she was open and transparent with what they believed, and I can give you an accurate account of what they believed. This is what they believed. Brothers and sisters, I challenge myself as I would challenge you tonight not only whether your friends, your neighbors, your family know that you know Christ, but whether they can articulate something of what you believe. Jesus has confidence. His hearers can do just that. I was very moved this week sorting out some papers at my parents' home in Wales to find an obituary of a friend of our family. He became like a member of our family. His name was Merthyn Lloyd Williams. Merthyn was a single man. He died in 1999 at the age of 66 years of age. He went into hospital with a seemingly innocuous illness, and he died 3 months later to the day of the MRSA bug, hospital bug. He was the sole believer, so far as we know, in the family to which he belonged. And what touched me about this obituary that was written by his family members was what they said of Merthyn. Merthyn, I'm sure, if he had seen this obituary, would have colored up, would have gone red, would have probably protested that it was inaccurate, because the obituary said this: Merthyn Lloyd Williams, 66, an evangelist, died June, whatever it was, 1999. The impression that came from the obituary was that Merthyn was paid by the church to be an evangelist. Merthyn was paid no such thing. Merthyn was a simple fellow who worked an average job in British Aerospace. He was a man who didn't look for the limelight. His unconverted relatives documented in this obituary how that he served as a steward of the church under five ministers, one of whom was my father. They thought an usher was a steward. They didn't know much about the church. They didn't know much about the gospel. But when it came to pin one word upon their brother, it was simply this: that he was an evangelist. Brothers and sisters, as we come to the end of this series, some of you have aired doubts as to whether evangelism is possible. Some of you have aired concerns as to our emphasis upon evangelism, that we are going to bring you outside your comfort zone. All I want to say to you tonight is this: the purpose of this series, if I could sum it up, would be to say that we might live as our Savior lived, transparently, consistently, in such a way that we are known, that men and women around us might say, not that we were people of the church, but that we were Christian in the church and outside of the church. Let me close with the words of our Lord, taken from Luke's gospel, but very germane to this passage. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. God, help us as a congregation to develop a spirit of evangelism whereby we live and breathe in the public square what we say that we profess week by week within these four walls. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We are daily and weekly challenged by his life, but we take comfort from the thought that although we, like Peter, fail him often, that he is merciful and kind. And so we pray that you would work amongst us by your Spirit to create within us a transparency, a consistency, as it pertains to our witness to the gospel. And may those around us who observe silently the lives that we live know, above all, that we are yours and delight to make you known. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.